So from these seven letters in the book of Revelation, we've been shown that Jesus loves the church, that Jesus is committed to the church, that Jesus is serious about the church, and tonight we're going to see that Jesus is passionate about his church. So, dear Ephesus, where is the love? Dear Smyrna, live rich, die faithful. Dear Pergamum, don't compromise. Dear Thyatira, you're way too tolerant. Dear Sardis, you're not what you seem. Dear Philadelphia, don't miss the opportunity. Dear Laodicea, you make me sick. So to add to the issues of love, faithfulness, compromise, tolerance, reality and opportunity, Jesus here in this final letter brings to the attention of his church this big issue of passion. But no, what you are most passionate about. I guess today is the wrong day to be talking about passion, really. But what causes you to shout for joy? What moves you to clench your fist and say, yes! Yes! How do you know that someone is passionate about surfing? How do you know that? It's not the flip-flops. Okay? It's not the camper van. It's not the bleached blonde hair. It's not the barbecue on the beaches. It's none of those things. It's that moment. It's that moment when they catch a wave. It's that moment when they catch that big wave that they've been waiting for. You can see it on their face. You can hear it in their shouts. Yes! There's nothing wrong with passion for surfing, but there is something wrong with a church who are not passionate about Jesus. And that's the crux of this letter here to the Laodiceans. Why is there something wrong with a church who are not passionate about Jesus? Well, because Jesus is supremely more excellent, gloriously more wonderful than waves or anything else you care to be passionate about. There are three words commonly used by non-Christians to sum up the church. You would have heard people say this, I'm sure. Christianity is boring, irrelevant, and untrue. And I think one of the reasons why the world out there has formed that opinion is that the church in the UK have given it that impression. The message they get from our lives, our witness, and our worship services is not the message we'd like them to hear. We'd love them to hear the gospel. But instead, that kind of message, that negative message, causes them to conclude that Christianity and that Christ is actually not worth bothering about at all. But I want to say at the outset that the reason Jesus expects passion for his people is not to do with our witness to the world, it's to do with our worship of him. In Jesus, we truly have something. We truly have someone worth getting passionate about. He's the one who made the waves. He's the one who calmed the waves. Beyond telling is his worth. In his name lie greater treasures than all those riches found on earth. Just cast your mind back a few weeks when we opened chapter 1 of Revelation together, and John saw that vision of Jesus. John says his face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who made all things. He's the one who upholds all things by his powerful word. He's the living one. He's the risen one. He's the returning one. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our friend. There is no one or nothing that can compare with Jesus. In him, we truly have someone worthy of our passion. Well, passion shows itself in different ways. How it shows itself can be dependent on factors like personality, and on culture. But though it shows itself in different ways, it always shows itself. It always shows itself. It can't be hidden. It breaks out. It bursts through. It's obvious for all to see. So it can be seen on a surface face. It can be seen in Jurgen Klopp's goal celebration. It can be seen on a bird spotter as they get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and grab a piece of toast and go out into the cold, the wet and the rain just to catch a glimpse of that migrating bird. Passion can be seen in different ways, but it's always seen. There's room and there's reason in the Church of Jesus Christ for our passion to show. Passion pleases the Saviour, and passion for our Saviour motivates our work and authenticates our witness to a watching world. Let's meet the church in Laodicea. This is the last letter from the postman from Patmos to deliver. His round is almost over. You can see it is a round. You can see Patmos circled, went over to Ephesus, then headed north, up as far as Pergamon, and then turned and headed back down south. So he goes 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia into the Lycus Valley. And Laodicea was one of three cities situated there, along with Hierapolis and Colossae. The city of Hierapolis was famed for its hot springs and its medicinal properties, and Colossae was famed for its icy cold springs with its thirst-quenching, refreshing qualities. The city of Laodicea was affluent. It was a commercial city, busy shops. It had large houses, packed theatres, great architecture. There was clever engineering on display there. But the three things it was most famous for was banking. It was very wealthy. Clothing, it specialised in wool, and also medicine. The invention of an eye remedy was founded there in Laodicea. And as we work through this letter, we're going to see how Jesus brilliantly picks up on each of these three aspects of their city life to expose something of their lukewarm, passionless, repulsive Christianity. Jesus uses these things to drive his point home. So each of these letters have this customary greeting. So here's his greeting to the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So I've already highlighted in recent weeks that these greetings have some kind of significance, that they're connected, they're relevant in some way to the issue being addressed. And here we have the words of the Amen. So Jesus not only says Amen, he is the Amen. So he portrays himself, the Amen. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So the Laodiceans could be certain that what Jesus was about to say, though it was going to be hard for them to hear, they could be sure, they could be certain that what he was going to say to them in this letter was a sure word. It was an amen word. It was a true word. It was from the faithful witness. And it was an authoritative word. It was from the creator, the ruler. This wasn't junk mail. This wasn't to be ignored. This had an envelope with a seal, with a stamp, to say this is serious, this is important. The words of the Amen. This is Jesus' assessment of that church in that city. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. The Laodiceans were lukewarm. There's nothing noteworthy of praise or encouragement or commendation here. I think that's a really significant fact. Here's a chilling truth of a lukewarm life. Lukewarmness impacts every area of our lives. It's kind of like a creeping ivy that wraps itself around everything before it squeezes the life out. And these Laodiceans were lifeless. They were good for nothing. This, whatever had made them lukewarm had left them limp and lifeless, good for nothing. So icy water is refreshing. Hot water is useful for all kinds of things. But lukewarm water is repulsive to the point you want to spit it out. So I want you to notice how Jesus, I guess in an attempt to powerfully and culturally connect with these people, I want you to notice the way Jesus uses some everyday realities from city life in Laodicea to bring this message home. So what is it the residents of Southport complain about most? The weather, maybe? The tide? The litter? The boundary line? I don't know. You'd probably be better telling me. The residents of Laodicea had little to complain about. It was a beautiful city. But if they'd have complained about one thing, the one thing they would have complained about was the water. So in nearby Colossae, they had cold springs. And in neighboring Hierapolis, they had hot springs. But Laodicea was situated on this high and hot plain, so they had no natural water sources. So aqueducts were built to transport water into the city. But by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was not nice. The problem with the church in Laodicea was like the water problem in Laodicea. It was tepid. It was lukewarm. It wasn't icy cold. It wasn't piping hot. Here was a church who weren't on fire for Jesus. They were passionless. They were limp. They were lifeless. And that's the kind of Christianity that makes Jesus sick. He said, I'm about to spit, to spew, to vomit you out of my mouth. Very graphic language here. We had a sketch on camp a few years ago, and just the mention of it to those who were there makes them feel sick. Nobody dares watch it on YouTube. It's that gross. But let me just say, it involved toothpaste and people running outside of the marquee and literally throwing up. It was repulsive to them. They couldn't stand it. They couldn't stomach it. And I think there are things which make us all feel sick. Do you know what makes Jesus sick? Christians. Passionless Christians, that is. Listen to Jesus' stinging attack on the church who love their comforts more than they love their Saviour. You think you're rich, he says to them, in your plush houses and your big businesses. No, come and buy from me. Come and get true riches. True riches are found from me alone. So you think you're sophisticated, you Laodiceans, with your posh shopping malls and your fancy designer clothing. Remember, they were famed for their wool. Jesus says, no, come and buy clothes from me to cover your nakedness and your shame. You Laodiceans, you think you're healthy with your center for medicine. No, come and buy a remedy from me. Come and buy a remedy from me so that you can see. You become blind to your own blindness. Come to me so you can see again. So the Laodiceans thought they were all right. But here they get this diagnosis from the Amen. They get this diagnosis from Dr. Jesus. You are poor. You are naked. You are sick. So you self-sufficient business type, you self-satisfied fashion type, you self-reliant medical type, you think you've got it all, you think you've got it made, but hear the words of the Amen, real riches, true righteousness, Spiritual health cannot be bought from a store or applied from a bottle. They're found exclusively in me. You've been filling up at the wrong petrol station. You've been putting the wrong fuel in your car. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You're infatuated with inferior pleasures. You're sold out on substitute gods. And you're missing out. Those things are like the ivy that's squeezing the life out of you. All the time that we've lived in Bournemouth, we had dogs. And I love taking the dogs for a walk. And when I'd walk to a place called Red Hill Park, I used to walk past a children's playground. And you saw some signs in that playground. There's some stories I could tell. But one particular day, a little kid really caught my attention. It's a really great playground. They've got some fantastic slides. They've got some great swings and seesaws and climbing frames. But of all the things that were on offer, there's one kid sat by a drain just dropping stones in the drain. There's a real parallel there with what Jesus is saying here. You know, there's a wonderful playground, but the Laodiceans are just chucking stones in the drain. They're playing in the drains. The comparison is huge. It's vast. They're infatuated with his inferior pleasures. Okay, let's apply this first of all to those of you who are passionate for Jesus. You know you have a passion in your heart for Jesus. You have a genuine love for Jesus, and that passion shows itself in different ways. Let me apply it to you first. And the reason I want to apply that to you first is because passion can be lost. Passion can be lost. It's important to stay hot as a Christian. So what happens to a hot cup of tea or coffee when you leave it? What happens when you leave it? It goes cold. It becomes lukewarm. What happens to a blazing fire when you don't have fuel? It goes out. Cold needs keeping cold. Hot needs keeping hot. It's the same with our spiritual life. We mustn't just leave it. Let me just give you my bullet point guide to avoid becoming lukewarm. My bullet point guide for staying on fire. If you stop repenting, you will become lukewarm. If you stop being teachable, you will become lukewarm. If you lose sight of eternity, you will become lukewarm. If you put your comforts before Christ, you will become lukewarm. If you adopt a consumer attitude towards church, you will become lukewarm. You know, that kind of attitude of what I can get out of it rather than what I can put into it. When I think back to the seasons of my life when I've been most on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, often those times have been when I've stepped out in faith. Often times when I've stepped out of my comfort zone. Or perhaps on other occasions when I've been to a camp or when I've been to a conference and heard great Bible teaching. Or when I've spent time singing with crowds of God's people and going to seminars and being challenged in my faith and meeting new Christians from a variety of different backgrounds. Those occasions have been like pouring fuel on the fires of my soul. So the Word Alive conference is on over Easter, Keswick, Abba in the summer. Really great occasions to be fueled in our faith. But how do you stay hot between those events? Those are kind of things are great, but they're not the kind of things we're doing week in, week out. How do you stay hot between those events? You stay hot in community. You know the little parable of the coals? They stay hot when they're together. You move one of the coals away, what happens? It goes out. It goes cold. It goes dim. There are so many one anothering references in the New Testament. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. We help each other. We fuel one another in our passion before the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is like a fire which needs to be fueled, and it's best fueled in community. But what if you're already lukewarm? What if, as you look into your soul tonight, you see dying embers? Is it too late? Well, what Jesus says next is for you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So where should the lukewarm go? Where should they go? Well, the clue comes back actually in verse 18, where Jesus says, I counsel you to come to me. To come to me. Come to my filling station. Come to my store. Come to me. Where do you get true riches? Where do you get this clean set of clothes from? Where do you get restored sight? Well, we just read, we get those things from Jesus. Jesus writes to the lukewarm and says, return to me. Turn away from those other things. Repent. And turn towards the one who loves you and longs to be in a restored relationship with you. We've been here before, haven't we? These have been recurring themes of these letters. Actually, in the first letter, very, very similar. Repent. Turn away from that. Turn towards me. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. The lukewarm need to find ways to get near to the cross. Through prayer, through seeking God's face, through turning, leaving those other things aside, making time for Jesus, putting in the hard slog, the discipline of getting down on your knees and seeking his face. We also have a reminder here in this instruction of the motive behind the rebuke from Jesus. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Can I summarize this rebuke from Jesus for you in three words? I love you. I love you. I love you. Will you hear Jesus' rebuke? I love you. These letters, after all, are love letters from Jesus. He's the bridegroom, and these are churches. They're part of his bride. These letters begin and end with love, don't they? From Ephesus through to Laodicea. The message has been the same, regardless of the content. I love you. And Jesus loves us enough to be honest with us. Love doesn't dodge the big issues. Love doesn't fail to say the hard things. If you've heard someone say, I love them too much to say anything, they're not loving like Jesus loves. Jesus doesn't love like that. The reality is, they don't love them enough. So the motive behind these hard words, and all the hard words we've heard in these letters, the motive is not to hurt, but to heal. It's an expression of love. Please, please, make sure you receive these words from Jesus in that way. If you've heard a rebuke from Jesus tonight, if you've heard a rebuke from Jesus during this series, please, please don't wallow in any kind of self-pity. Please don't be offended, but rather be filled with wonder that Jesus loves you enough to say something.
Would you be filled with wonder that he loves you enough to show you the way home? Be earnest, he says. Be zealous. So here's an urgent call for immediate action. Did you see the weigh-in of those boxers in Dublin this past week where there was a shooting? So here's these really tough guys stood at the front and they're getting ready for the weigh-in, you're kind of all muscly, and they hear some gunshots in the foyer, and all these boxers, bouncers, they ran for it. As you would. And that's Jesus' message to the Laodiceans. Run! Run, repent. Run from your sin. And run to your Saviour. Run away from your tepid, anemic, passionless, limp Christianity. Run from where you are and run to me. That's the remedy. We've covered the four steps of repentance in this series before. Those four steps of repentance that we saw from the story of the lost son. He came to his senses. He sought forgiveness. He turned from the pigsty and he headed home. The roadmap to vibrant, dynamic, red-hot, heartfelt Christianity is found on the road marked repentance. And every Christian knows that road already. It's the road that led you to the cross. It's the road that will lead you to glory. And can I call you back tonight if you've headed off that road? If you've been stopped in your tracks along that road, please, would you hear the voice of love crying out from these letters to your heart? Be earnest. Be zealous. Would you hear and heed that call for immediate action? Turn. Turn, get back on that road again. And then finally we have this promise from Jesus. So behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the notice board at the end of the drive at the church in Laodicea said, all welcome. But it wasn't true. Here was a church who had locked somebody out. Somebody who wanted to be on the inside. Someone who was knocking hard from the outside. Let me back in my church. Let me back in my church. It's a little like locking the groom out of his own wedding. It's kind of important the groom's there. It's not the same without him. When someone knocks on the door, it's for one reason only. They want you to open it. Anyone heard Jesus knocking tonight? Anyone heard him knocking on the door of your heart? Maybe your passion is nearly extinguished, but you've heard the knock tonight. And you want to open that door. You want to reach for the door handle. You want to do that, but there's something holding you back. There's something stopping you from doing that. Maybe that something is fear. Maybe you're fearful in letting Jesus into your life in that way. You're going to get some kind of telling off. You're going to get a talking to. You're going to get a slap wrist. You're going to get a visit from the headmaster kind of thing. Or maybe you're not fearful of that. Maybe you're embarrassed. You don't want to open up the door of your life to Jesus because your life's a mess. Maybe that's why you don't want to let Jesus in. Will you be assured from this letter that the Jesus who stands on your doorstep, the Jesus who knocks on the door of your heart, is the Jesus who knows your fears,
He already knows about your mess. The recurring phrase of his letters has been, I know, I know, I know, I know. He knows all about your fears. He knows all about your mess. And he's come knocking anyway. And why has he come knocking on your door? He's come knocking on your door because he wants to have a meal with you. Do you see that pictured beautifully in the letter? He's knocking on your door because he wants to come in and dine with you. He's longing for sweet, close fellowship. Christianity is relational. Can you see something of it being a two-way relationship here in verse 20? I will eat with him and he will eat with me. It's a two-way thing. Jesus has this great history of eating with sinners. Jesus has a great history of transforming the lives of messy sinners. Just go read the story of Zacchaeus. Food in the Bible is synonymous with family and friendship and fellowship. Maybe we need that reminder that God saved us to enjoy him. God saved us to enjoy him forever. Just as we did enjoy going out with a meal with friends or hosting a dinner party for our family, Jesus wants to spend quality time with his people, eating and drinking, enjoying their company, and them enjoying his company. And as we do that, as we spend time in the presence of Jesus, as we spend time enjoying Jesus, guess what happens? Our passion is rekindled. Those fires start to burn again. We start to be energized with love for our Savior, and that flows out to our worship and our witness and our work for him. Please come on Saturday morning. Please come and pray on Saturday morning. Let's come and pray for Jesus to come in. Don't leave Jesus locked out. God didn't save you to endure a dull religion. He saved you to enjoy a dynamic relationship. When you open the door to Jesus, what should you expect to find? Expect that Jesus brought the food. He's brought the food. He's brought the drink. He's come ready to bless you with his presence and with his gifts. So the greatest honor back in the day would have been to have received an invitation to eat with the king. No higher honor than that. But what do you see here? Jesus takes it one step further for those who overcome. Can you see that in verse 21? So that not only they will come and sit at my table, but they will come and sit on my throne. The highest honors reserved for those who overcome, those who are victorious. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame. As I also overcame. Jesus is calling his church to follow in his footsteps. Do what I did. Followers always end up in the same place as the person that they're following. How did Jesus make it to his throne? He overcame. He was victorious. And he sends out that call to his followers. As I overcame, you can overcome. That's the message of all of these letters, really. If you turn to Jesus, and if you keep turning to Jesus, nothing will overcome you. Nothing will keep you from those glorious, beautiful realities pictured at the end of these letters. If you turn to Jesus, if you keep turning to Jesus, nothing will overcome you. You will be an overcomer, and you, like Jesus, will win in the end. So let me wrap up the sermon. Let me wrap up this series. Jesus loves the church. Jesus is committed to the church. Jesus is serious about the church. Jesus is passionate about his church. Let all of those things be true of us. If anyone has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.